All right. Shalom, everybody. Since I can't hear you, I'm assuming you're actually awake and responded, which is a little bit better than what I'm doing at this hour of the morning. I hate it when I fall asleep during my own messages. So hopefully I'll stay awake. I'll be fine. So I'll just share my screen with you. And we'll return to what we began with last night, but let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this new day of life, and we thank you that the thing that's the greatest about it is we get to walk with you. We get to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we pray that you would use your word now to challenge us to change our lives so that we might get to know you more and love you more and share your love through the gospel to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1, 16 through 17. That's our theme for this week. And the thought just occurred to me this morning, and I would challenge you at this early hour to be thinking along these lines. Did I thank God yet this morning that he saved me? If you know the Lord this morning, and I'm not assuming that everybody present does know the Lord, I never assumed that. Only God knows your heart. You know, it's easy for us to fool people, but you can't fool God. So people can go to church. You've heard these stories. People can go to church all their lives and, you know, almost be raised in the church from the nursery up until, you know, they die. And they've heard the gospel, they've heard the Bible preached, but it's just play acting, and they never actually trust Christ themselves. So I'm not assuming that everybody here is a believer, but I would assume that probably most of you are. And if that's the case, have you thanked God yet this morning that he saved you? Sometimes I think about all the trials and the difficulties and challenges of life. And I think, how do people get through it without Christ? How do people survive without Christ? And the answer is, some don't. The heaviness of life is so overwhelming that some take their lives. Others try to escape by drugs, by alcohol, all sorts of things in order to dull the pain. And that's why, as our dear brother and his family sang, people really do need the Lord. And we all sang that. People do need the Lord. And there are people today who would trust in Jesus Christ if somebody just gave them the opportunity. They're lost and they want to be found. So if you know Jesus Christ, have you thanked him for saving you yet today? It's something that it's very easy for us to take for granted, isn't it? Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. And that's what we're talking about this week, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the center of the gospel message is a person, not a religion. It's a person, Jesus Christ. It's an eternal relationship with him, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And he is the only means of salvation. So This morning, we're going to be talking about redefining the gospel, redefining the gospel. When our children were young, my wife and I would take them every October 31st to this shed. This was our shed behind our house where we lived in Minnesota. And each of our kids, we had two children, each of them had a sheet of paper in their hand, and they had written something on that sheet of paper, something like, "Thank you, God, for the Bible," or "Thank you, God, for salvation," you know, something when they were small, you know, these were not compound sentences. As they get older, maybe it became a little bit more detailed, but very simple stuff. And then once we got inside the shed, we gave each of them a hammer in turn, and they would take their piece of paper and they would nail it to the wall of the shed. And every year following, they would bring in another sheet of paper. So that by the time that they were teenagers, there were a number of yellowed, curled, dusty pages hanging from the wall of that old shed. Now, why did we do it? Not because October 31st was Halloween. In fact, we did it more so in response to Halloween. We did it because on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, which sparked the Protestant Reformation. And the consequences of Luther's singular act caused people's understanding of the gospel to get recalibrated, to get properly realigned with biblical truth and what the Bible actually says about the gospel. Because the Bible doesn't teach that we're saved from our sins by good deeds and religious tradition. Rather, how are we saved? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone. And so what we did is we had our children reenact Luther's nailing of his theses so that they would remember the significance of that event and how it had impacted their lives so that at their time, 500 years later, they could hear the gospel, the true gospel, and believe. But unfortunately, as you might imagine, not all professing Christians remember what happened there in 1517. In fact, 500 years later, a 27 Pew Research Center survey, and they did this in conjunction with the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. In this survey, they found that most Christians in the U.S., 62% of them say that both faith in God and good deeds are necessary to get into heaven. Both faith in God and good deeds are necessary to get into heaven. In other words, in order to be saved, you don't just have faith, you have to have good deeds to combine with your faith in order to earn your way into heaven, to get access into heaven. According to the survey, in every country except Norway, belief, this was in Western Europe as well, I should say. So when they did the survey in the United States, they also found the same thing in Western Europe. And so according to the survey, in every country except Norway, belief in sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone, that is a minority view even among Protestants. So 500 years later, Martin Luther would be very disappointed In the Apostle Paul's day, we saw last night the churches in the Roman province of Galatia, they drifted away from the true gospel. And so they were told that they needed to add something to their faith, certain rules, regulations. And so Paul was amazed. He was flabbergasted at this. And as we looked at last night, he said in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 7, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. A different gospel. Which is not just another account, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In other words, it's not just another gospel. In fact, there is no other gospel. But it was a different message. And he was amazed at that. So, perverting or redefining the gospel is nothing new. And many Christians today are falling into the same trap as the Galatians. Maybe well-intentioned, but falling into the same trap. And what they're doing is they're substituting the gospel of grace for a different message, a different gospel. And the effect is just as troubling and confusing as it was in the first century. So what I'd like to do this morning is just to share with you some of those different gospels that are out there. Some of those different gospels that are out there. I hope you realize that just because someone uses the biblical term gospel doesn't mean that they define it with the same meaning that the Bible does. In his book, The Evangelical Left, the author Millard Erickson said this. He said, change in the theological world, is not always signaled or identified by those who are making it. In other words, they don't just come out and say, hey, we're changing something here. Indeed, some who consider themselves liberals or modernizers continue to use the same terminology as conservatives, theologically, but invested it with different meaning. So Erickson is saying that when those who want to change something, like the theological liberals, they don't come out, you know, with a real obvious type of thing most of the time. They will come in surreptitiously, behind the scenes. They'll use the same terminology that you and I would use, but they mean something different. And that's been a problem since the early days of the church. There's always been a temptation to redefine the gospel, to infuse the gospel message. Gospel means good news. So it's a message. So you want to, there's always been this temptation to infuse it with a new meaning. So I'm going to give you just a sampling of those attempts. We're just going to touch on them. You could spend a long time on each of these, but we're just going to look at some of these and just kind of summarize. First of all, the law-keeping gospel. The book of Acts and the book of Galatians in the New Testament tell of some of these people who were going around proclaiming that grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone was not enough in order to be saved. as we saw last night, and as they had to deal with in Acts 15, they were saying that you needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so these people were troubling and unsettling the souls of these believers who had believed the gospel of grace. So, recognizing the importance of this issue and that the gospel is the core to the Christian faith, you know, you realize that there are different denominations out there. There are different church affiliations and assemblies and so forth. Everybody does things a little bit differently. I've had the privilege over the years of speaking in a number of different churches. I'm talking about gospel churches, Bible-believing churches, gospel of grace churches. I don't speak in liberal churches unless I use it as an opportunity to share the gospel. But let's just talk about, you know, gospel preaching churches. It's funny, if you don't have that opportunity to travel to all these different churches, a lot of churches, they may not come out and say it in their doctrinal statement or their constitution or whatever, but many of them think, you know, we're doing it the right way. You know, our order of service, we're doing it the right way. You know, the decor, we're doing it the right way. And so forth. Many churches think they're doing it the right way. But that is not what is most important. We'll talk about that in a little bit. What is of first importance is the gospel. And that's where our fellowship is. The core of our faith is the message of the gospel. And so back in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, they had this council come together to debate this issue. Is the gospel a gospel of grace, or do you need to add these things? And what was interesting is that God used the Apostle Peter, who, you know, Peter was observant to the Jewish faith, and, you know, he told the Lord that in Acts chapter 10, you know, that I've never eaten anything that's not kosher. And God said, well, God is cleansed, no longer consider unclean or common. And God used that illustration to send Peter to Gentiles. Peter, who wouldn't step into the home of a Gentile family, God used Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and the whole family gets saved. In Acts 15, Peter remembers that. And this is what he says in verses 8 through 9. He says, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them," to these Gentiles, "giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." That's a wonderful passage. Peter says, look, you don't know the heart. God knows the heart. And he proved to us, you know, he doesn't have to do this today because we have the scriptures. And this was something new. But he proved to us Jewish believers that these Gentile believers were saved because he gave them the Holy Spirit and they were speaking in tongues and proclaiming God's glory and so forth. That was the proof to the Jewish believers. Hey, wait a second. These Gentiles also got saved by faith because God knows the heart. And we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way. And so they determined in Acts 15 that law keeping is not part of the gospel. How about easy believism gospel? Easy believism. Easy believism is an error that occurs when a person simply acknowledges the truth of the gospel using words like, you know, I believe that, without a true internal reliance upon the contents and the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. So one then assumes that a person is saved, even though there's no subsequent change in spiritual appetites or behavior. Now, this is something that's been a problem for years, and many people have, this is going back to people being raised up in the church, in the assemblies and saying, look, yeah, I believe that. Sure, yeah, I believe Jesus is a savior. But it's just mouth talk. It's nothing where they have internalized and believed in their heart that we saw from Acts 15. And there's no subsequent change in spiritual appetites or behavior. It's one thing that when our son, I've shared this 2 years ago, our son who strayed, he made a profession of faith when he was about 8 years old. And we said, praise the Lord, he's saved. But he says now that he doesn't believe he was saved at that time. And his life certainly didn't evidence it as time went on. But then when he did trust Christ years later, when I first saw him, after he called me up and said, Dad, last night I got right with God. When I first saw him, there was a definite change. There was a change in his appetites, especially. He had an appetite for the things of God that he didn't have before. And there was a change in his behavior too. Now, some of those changes didn't happen overnight, and they don't with most people. Some people do have immediate changes when they trust Christ. You know, if they've been a hard drinker or something like that, some people in their testimony say, I never touched a drop of alcohol after that. That's great. Praise the Lord. But a lot of times people's behavior change gradually as the Holy Spirit exposes them to the Word of God and they submit to the truth of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit changes them then. But there is a change that takes place. And when that doesn't occur, then that runs contrary to 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you're truly born again, you are a new creation. There will be a change. So here's the primary problem with easy believism, and that is to assent to the truth, to agree to the truth, is not the same as believing the truth. Acquiescence is not the same as biblical faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the certainty or the assurance of things hoped for, a proof or a certainty or conviction of things not seen. So if you're here this morning and you've been raised in a Christian family and you've gone to church all your life, all these things, be very, very careful that you're not one of these people that think that just because you've been raised in a Christian home or you've gone to church and you say in your head, yeah, Jesus Christ is the Savior, but you've never internalized it and relied upon him and that gospel message yourself in your heart, then you need to be very careful that you don't go into eternity thinking that you're a Christian when in actuality you're not. As the old saying goes, being lost or being saved is often the difference of 18 inches, the distance between the head and the heart. Well, to respond to easy believism, a number of years ago, there was a really big issue in Christian circles over what's called lordship gospel, the lordship gospel. This is often a reaction to and a pendulum swing away from easy believism. And those who support and propose lordship salvation insist that Jesus must be submitted to as Lord or master of one's life prior to or as part of believing the gospel in order to be saved. And their concern is that people will profess believing in Christ as an easy believism, and then live their lives any old way that they want. Yeah, I'm a Christian. but they live their lives any old way that they want, evidencing that maybe there's not been a change at all. And so in reaction to that, they swing the pendulum, those who hold to this, they swing the pendulum too far the other way. The problem with Lordship salvation is that faith in the scriptures is the only condition for salvation. Now, some try to get around this by changing the definition of faith to include an act of submission. But when they do that, here's what happens. They confuse the essence of genuine faith, which is an internal assurance and conviction of things hoped for and unseen, Hebrews 11:1. They confuse the essence of genuine faith with the evidence of genuine faith, which is our external works. In fact, that's why James says in James 2:18, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So, yes, genuine faith is evidenced by works, but that is not the essence of genuine faith. And so what they do with Lordship, with the gospel, Lordship gospel, is they confuse salvation with discipleship. Now, to believe in Jesus is to believe in him as an entire person. Jesus is the object of a person's faith. So it's important that Jesus Christ be explained with clarity when you're talking to somebody. So if somebody wants to know how to be saved, you need to be sure that they understand what he is saying and who he is. And so this would include the facts that his name is Jesus. He's the promised Messiah. He's the one true God. And he holds the position of ultimate authority, which means Jesus is Lord of all. But that is an objective truth. Whether or not someone believes or submits to it, that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord whether or not you choose to believe it or not, or whether you choose to submit to it or not. But if, as Lordship salvation proposes, you have to submit completely to Christ's Lordship in order to be saved, then how does a person know if he has submitted enough? And there's the rub. You don't know if you've submitted enough. And so you can't know if, you know, you're really saved. How do you know if you've submitted enough if that is part of it? So, unfortunately, Lordship salvation gets very close to being a gospel of works, which is contrary to biblical salvation rather than grace through faith. Okay, how about the prosperity gospel? What's the prosperity gospel? This gospel proclaims that God doesn't want anyone to be sick. God doesn't want anybody to be poor. And he doesn't want anybody to be troubled. So come to Jesus and you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, and you'll be free of problems. Wow, wouldn't that be great? And all you have to do is look on television. You'll see certain television evangelists. They are notorious for promoting the prosperity gospel as they sit in these gilded chairs, you know, these gold chairs and lots of jewelry and so forth. And they'll say, yeah, if you, you know, send us $100, we'll send you this handkerchief. And all you have to do is put this handkerchief on your forehead and boom, your headache will go away. Or you send us this money and we'll send you something, this holy water from the Jordan River in Israel. And boom, you know, all those debts that you have, those will go away and you'll win the lottery or whatever. Folks, the Bible doesn't promise those things. The Bible does not promise physical and material blessings to those who believe the gospel. What does the Bible promise believers? What the Bible does promise is that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, praise God. That's true. But here's what it also promises. It promises the surety of tribulation in this world. Jesus said, you will have tribulation in this world. But he says, don't be afraid, I've overcome the world. But the Bible also promises that if you wish to live godly, you're going to have persecution. Congratulations. Welcome to being a Christian. Now, if you don't want to live godly, you don't have to worry about it because the world will love you. But if you want to live for Jesus Christ and you're serious about your faith, you will have persecution. So that's what the Bible promises believers. And all you'd have to do if you wanted to a testimony of this is ask the Apostle Paul. We talked about that last night. Read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. And he lists all the things that he experienced. He hesitated to do it, but it was the Corinthians were impressed with schmaltz and glitz and outward stuff. And so the Apostle Paul had to kind of bring out his credentials, if you will, to prove his apostleship to them. And in his credentials were all these hardships that he went through, his tribulation. So there is no prosperity gospel the way that it's presented. How about the self-esteem gospel? This is another version of the prosperity gospel. And it's actually a repackaging of the old Norman Vincent Peale's Power of Positive Thinking gospel. And proclaimers of this gospel focus on being all that you can be, becoming your best self. And if you can think it, you can make it happen. Okay? So you will hear this. Joel Osteen is one of those who really focus on being all that you can be, becoming your best self. In fact, I think he wrote a book on it with that title. Rarely do you hear them speak of sin. And so that's the problem with the self-esteem gospel. It either downplays or ignores mankind's central problem, which is sin, and how it offends a holy God. And it ends in death. You can't have good news without bad news first. You can't come to people and say, here's how you can be saved. Well, saved from what? What did I do? Well, here's what you did, and here's what I did too. It's called sin. And the wages of sin is death. And you need to hear this. Otherwise, if you die in your sin, you'll be eternally separated from God for all of eternity. But the self-esteem gospel, oh no, your problem is that you don't have the best view of yourself. You don't have the self-esteem for yourself that you really need. And if you can think about it and just have the right ideas coming through, I'm good. I'm really good. Then you can change the world. You can do anything that you want. That's a false gospel, folks. Because the reason we need salvation in the first place is that we're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. And the wages of sin is death, both temporal and eternal. The cold, hard fact is this. You cannot become a better you. That's why you need a Savior. Sorry if that kind of shatters your bubble this morning, but it's the truth. You cannot become a better you. That's why you need Jesus. Well, how about the repentance gospel? The repentance gospel. Now, this sometimes gets a little touchy in Christian circles. What? What do you mean? No repentance. Well, let's wait till we get there. Let's define our terms first. This is why it's important to define our terms. The repentance gospel is often a reaction to easy believism, to the prosperity gospel, and the self-esteem gospel. So the repentance gospel says the Bible requires repentance for salvation. Okay, but how they define repentance is often like this. where you renounce or give up specific sins. And this has to be done in conjunction with your faith. A renouncing or giving up of specific sins. So that sounds good, but here's the problem. Repentance gospel, the problem with repentance gospel is that it wrongly redefines the meaning of repentance. In effect, it turns the term repentance to mean reformation. Because the common Greek verb in the New Testament for repent is the verb metanoeo, which means to change one's mind. You change your mind. It's an internal thing. Biblical repentance is not a cleaning up of one's life before coming to Jesus. How clean do you have to clean up your life before you can come to Jesus? Okay. This is where sometimes people in the past, when they've been trying to lead somebody to the Lord, they said, okay, you've got to give up drinking. You've got to give up smoking. You've got to give up the weeds and the drugs and all these things. Then you come to Jesus. Well, why those things? Why not say, you've got to give up your pride. You've got to give up your lust. You've got to give up your anger. You've got to give up your jealousy. You've got to give up all the bad things, how you've treated your wife. Why not include those in the list? If that's what is necessary when you come to Jesus. You see, biblical repentance is a change of mind. A change of mind about what? It's a change of mind about your spiritual condition. You're changing your mind from thinking that you're adequate before God, that I'm okay, you're okay, and you're changing your mind to realizing and agreeing that you are a lost sinner. It means to change your mind about Jesus, that he's not just a historical teacher, but he's actually the Messiah, the Son of God. You're changing your mind about salvation from this is something that I can earn and do on my own to something that you can't do and you receive it by faith. That's a change of mind. And that is what repentance means. Now, when you read scripture, especially in the book of Acts, you'll often see repentance proclaimed. In fact, the message Jesus gave, the message John the Baptist gave, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you'll see repentance proclaimed in the scriptures. Acts 20, verse 21. Acts 26, verse 20. It is proclaimed. But according to the scriptures, faith is the only condition that is specified as being necessary in order to receive salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15, 1 Peter 1:19. Faith is the only condition that's specified as being necessary for salvation. So what is biblical repentance? Biblical repentance is not reformation, but it is part of what it means to have biblical faith. I think it was Charles Ryrie who said that repentance is like, it's part of the same coin, but it's the other side of the coin. You have faith on one side and you have biblical repentance, a change of mind, on the other side. Why? Why are they connected, biblical repentance and faith? It's because it is not possible to have faith in Christ without a change of mind about Christ. So that's why we have to be careful that we define our terms. When somebody says, oh, you've got to have repentance. Well, what do you mean by repentance? Are you meaning that they have to clean up their act first? A reformation of their life first? Or are you saying they have to change their mind about themselves, about who Christ is, and about how to get saved and put their faith in him alone? Then you're okay. All right, social justice gospel. Like the self-esteem gospel, the social justice gospel is also a repackaging of a previous version. So in this case, it's a repackaging of the social gospel movement of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. None of us remember that, but if you look back in history, you'll see this social gospel movement was popular back then. The social justice gospel emphasizes changing the world by ending poverty, challenging injustices, and bringing equality of resources to the hurting and the downtrodden. And by doing that, there will be a social revolution that will take place. And that will ultimately bring in the kingdom of God on earth. So in essence, the social justice gospel is a new form of post-millennialism, where through changing the world, then eventually, as the gospel spreads, the world will change. And then when it's finally the way it's supposed to be, Jesus will return. That's post-millennialism. A vanguard in this movement was the 2009 book, The Hole in Our Gospel, What Does God Expect of Us? And the point of that book was that we are not, if we are not publicly engaged with the poor and not engaged with injustices and equality, then we're not engaged with or demonstrating the whole gospel. Okay? Now, let me just stop here and say, it's difficult to criticize this position. I mean, who among us can be against helping the poor or fighting injustices or bringing needed resources to those in need? I don't think any of us are against that, but that's not the problem. The problem with the social gospel is twofold. First, it confuses means with the message. It confuses means with message. Even though Christians are to do good deeds, that's not the gospel. No one ever got saved by observing good deeds. Now, I'll say that again. I want you to think about that. No one ever got saved by observing good deeds. The true gospel is a message. It's a message. And people must hear the message through the method of preaching or proclaiming, whether that's verbally or in written form. The gospel is a message. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So meeting physical needs of people, that's a means to the gospel. It's a good means, but it shouldn't be said that that is part of the whole gospel. Again, you confuse people with your terminology. I am for purity of definition, if possible. Make it clear. So when you say that doing these and meeting people's physical needs, that's part of the whole gospel, you're muddying the waters. It's not part of the whole gospel. Godly means for the gospel must be distinguished from the message of the gospel. All you have to do is look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, where Paul says, "To the Jew I became as a Jew, to those without the law, even though he was not without the law, but with the law of Christ," etc. He listed all these things, and he does all these things for the gospel. So he distinguished doing these things from the gospel. This was the means of having a platform for the gospel, but it wasn't the gospel. So don't muddy the definition of the gospel by including meeting people's physical needs. Let me give you an example of an organization. I don't know what you think of it, but here's an organization that I think makes a clear distinction and an understanding of the relationship between the gospel and good deeds. And that's the organization called Samaritan's Purse. I'm not necessarily endorsing it, but I'm just saying on their website, they say, "An effective means of reaching hurting people in countries around the world with food, medicine, other assistance in the name of Jesus Christ." That's what they do. But then they say, this in turn earns us. That's an important phrase. This in turn earns us a hearing for the gospel, the good news of eternal life through Jesus Christ. They're not saying that reaching hurting people with food, medicine, and other assistance is part of the gospel. No. They're saying that by doing that, that earns them the platform to speak the gospel. The organization that I serve with, the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, began in 1938 when the founders saw Jewish people fleeing Nazi Germany and coming to the United States. And so these group of Christians and Christian businessmen in the Philadelphia area started the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry and Relief Society. That's what they originally called it. And so they were helping Jewish refugees even then. And we're still doing it today. The Friends of Israel has an Aliyah, an immigration fund. And we've helped at least 172 Jewish people return to Israel. Not only that, but we've given over 111,000 pounds of fresh produce distributed to Israel's most needy. We have financed the building of 31 bomb shelters in Israel, especially when the terrorists in Gaza are shooting rockets into Israel from the Gaza. These bomb shelters are near the Gaza territory, the border, and so people only have just a few seconds to run into these for safety, and we've helped to build them, and they're very solid. I don't know if you can tell the type of material that's used there, but they help a lot. Through Friends of Israel's Israel Relief Fund alone, since 2012, Friends of Israel has given over $2.5 million to various needs and services in Israel. Okay, that's great. I'm very proud that our organization has done that. But that is not the gospel. From the very beginning, Friends of Israel has known that life is more than temporal. The most important way people around the world can be helped is to bring them the good news of eternal life. And that's why our full name is the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And that brings me to the second problem with the social justice gospel, and that is it doesn't keep first things first. The Christian's Great Commission is not to eradicate poverty, resolve every injustice, or bring equality to all. That's not our Great Commission. It's not even to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. Only Jesus Christ can and will do that at his second coming. That's premillennialism. The Great Commission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ throughout the world by proclaiming the gospel, baptizing those who believe, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. In other words, teach them all the word of God. Paul and the other disciples were willing to give up their lives for that message. And not just to bring fresh water to people who didn't have fresh water. In fact, their message was the message of living water, the kind that Jesus offered to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So as much as the poor are on the heart of God, now listen to what I say here. Are the poor on the heart of God? Yes. But they don't always take the priority. Now, some people today would say, oh, how can you say that? Well, even Jesus said in Matthew 26:11, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. So they don't always take priority. If you remember, when an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, Mary's soon-to-be husband, they were betrothed at this time. When an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, he did not tell Joseph to call his name Jesus, this baby. He did not tell Joseph to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their poverty or injustices or inequalities. Rather, he said, call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, it's not that one day Jesus won't save his people Israel from all of these other things. In fact, he will at his return. Israel will be saved, and they'll once again be in a place of divine blessing. But that's not the priority. The priority is to save them from their sins. And so it's important to keep in mind that the greatest need is sin, not poverty. And the greatest solution is spiritual salvation, not social revolution. And this is why the Apostle Paul said it was the gospel and nothing else that was of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15:3. So I'd like for you to go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're just going to take a couple more minutes here. And what we're going to do is we're going to define the gospel. Okay, we've run around the mulberry bush with all of these wrong definitions. Now we're finally going to get to what is the gospel? Well, the term gospel means good news. It's a message that is eternally profound, but it is so simple, even a child can understand and believe it. So with all of the redefinitions of the gospel that are present today, as we've already seen, it's important that we define it from the scriptures and see what the scriptures say the gospel truly is. If it is of first importance, and we're told that it is, we are not to put up with different gospels. So, what are the gospel's central elements? I'll just read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain," unless it was a false profession. "For I delivered to you as of what? First importance." This takes priority. "I delivered to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they," watch this, "so we preach, and so you believed." Here are the gospel's central elements, folks. First of all, you identify who the Savior is and what he did. Because the gospel's message centers on a person, Jesus Christ. So, who is he and what he did? What did he do? He died. The proof of that was that he was buried. He died as a substitute to pay for our sins, according to the scriptures. So here is the first basic element of the gospel. He died as a substitute to pay for our sins. Secondly, he was raised from the dead. What was the proof of that? All the witnesses that Paul lists here. He was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. You will find in every gospel presentation in the book of Acts, if you want to see examples, in every gospel presentation, you will see these two basic elements. He died to pay for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. Now, sometimes they'll only say, "and he was raised from the dead." They won't specifically say he died for our sins, but you can't be raised unless you've already died. But you will find those two elements in every single gospel presentation in the book of Acts. Finally, the proper response is to the message is to believe it. Those are the central elements of the gospel. You identify who the Savior is and what he did. What did he do? He died as a substitute to pay for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And you believe. So, let me give you a simple presentation of the gospel as we wrap this up. The wonderful, amazing good news. We are sinners. Well, you're not going to take the time to look up these. You can write down the references. We are sinners. And it's important, folks, to use the word we. Don't use the word you are a sinner. Of course they're a sinner. But guess what? You are too. You got saved. And by including yourself in that presentation, it lessens the idea that some people might have that you're judging them and that you're coming against them and their problem is with them. The problem is with us. So say we are sinners and the penalty for sin is death. Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We are sinners in Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus Christ died in our place. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Acts 13:30, Romans 5:10. If we've been reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more will we be saved by his life? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And finally, if you believe, and I find it helpful in order to avoid this easy believism where they just mentally assent to these facts, to define what faith is, it's an internal dependence upon. If you believe, you're depending upon Jesus Christ, that he did this for you, you will be saved. Which means you'll have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And eternal life just isn't a change of destination. You're going to heaven instead of hell. That's included. But the way the Bible defines eternal life, Jesus defined eternal life in John 17:3, is that eternal life is an eternal relationship with God, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is the simple presentation of the gospel. God made it profound, but he made it so simple, even a child can understand it. And some of you might even have that testimony where you got saved when you were small. I got saved when I was 19, but our daughter got saved when she was almost 5 years old, and she genuinely understood and believed. So, wrapping this up, how are you doing with the gospel? Is it of first importance to you? Is it really first importance? Are you able to define it? If not, then you could be a victim to falling into a trap of false gospels, these different gospels. Are you taking a stand for the gospel? Not letting it to be watered down or redefined or changed. Are you willing to share it? It's the only means by which people get saved. And finally, have you nailed it to the door of your heart? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the simple yet profound gospel. We ask that by your grace, we will understand it from your word, we'll be able to define it from your word, and we'll be able to share it in love with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.